evening, everyone. Thank you very much for coming out tonight. We're going to read tonight in the letter to the Galatians, chapter number 5. And we'll start for the sake of connection from verse number 16. So Galatians chapter 5, and we'll pick up from verse number 16, although we're really going to do from chapter 5, verse 25 to chapter 6, verse 4. So Galatians 5, verse number 16. This is at the very heart of the practical section of the letter. We talked, as you'll remember, about the Apostle of Liberty in the first two chapters. I'm total, I am. About the doctrine of liberty in the middle two chapters, and about the life of liberty in the last two chapters. Note the similarities between verse number 16 and verse number 25, which is the division in this central section here. If I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under law. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envying, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. But if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Shall we just seek God's blessing? Our Father, we thank thee again for the loveliness of that song that we sang, and every virtue we possess, and every conflict won, and every thought of holiness, for his alone. And we thank thee, our Father, for the powerful ministry of the Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. We thank thee that when saved, we were indwelt by the Spirit of God. Thou hast given us another Paraclete, another Comforter, and he shall be with you forever. And we thank thee, our Father, he's with us, and he dwells in us, and he's guiding us, and he's leading us. He is the one in whom we live, and in whom we walk. And we ask our Father that that knowledge may ever be with us, that those gracious and lovely things that emanate from the life of Jesus may be seen as his work alone. Bless us in the consideration again of thy word tonight, for we ask it in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. We saw on Wednesday night, in what was in many ways a very special meeting, that the work of the Holy Spirit within us produces what conforms us to the image of Christ. And we considered then the fruit of the Spirit, that ninefold fruit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, fidelity, meekness, self-control, as being the very epitome of all that Christ was. We remarked on things like in the upper room, the Lord Jesus, the night before he was crucified, said to his disciples that he was going to give them my peace. He spoke about my joy. He spoke about my love. And as you see the fruit of the Spirit there in Galatians chapter number 5, you see the very essence of all that the Lord Jesus Christ was about. And that thought, that motif of Christ-likeness that we see in the first part of this section, we're going to pick up in the second part of this section this evening. That section from chapter 5, verse 25, to chapter 6, verse 5. Last Sunday, we looked at liberty, love, and service. Last Wednesday, we looked at the charismatic ethic. And now in the final couple of meetings on Galatians and the will of the Lord, we're going to look tonight at Christ the pattern, chapter 5, verse 25 to chapter 6, verse 5. And on Wednesday in the will of the Lord, chapter 6, verse 6 to verse 17, transformed to Christ. So the thought that we're going to take up this evening is that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and His leading are measured, and that's internal, that they're measured by the outward norm of Christ Himself. And this essentially takes us to what Paul terms in verse number 2 of chapter 6. He speaks of the law of Christ. And what's in view here is, of course, love. If you keep your Bibles open and look back to chapter 5, verse number 5, you'll see that there is faith, which worketh by love. Verse 13, that verse we considered last Sunday evening, by love serve one another. Verse 14 of chapter 5, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. The whole essence of these verses breathes in the very atmosphere of love. It's Christ and it's love. And the words which occur again and again and again in these verses, you can't read Galatians without picking them up. Faith, Spirit, love, the very quintessence of Christianity. But love here is not simply love for God. We assume that. As Christians, I couldn't sing those verses that Sam gave out tonight. I think of my blessed Redeemer, I think of him all day long. I don't. But I hope he thinks of me all day long. And there is that sense. But there is within the heart of the Christian that love for God, that love for the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the very essence of our faith. But it's very much in these verses love for the other Christian, for the other unsaved person, which is just another way, of course, of saying that one loves one's neighbour. The very essence of the law is summed up in this text, Paul. That thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And it's noticeable, back in chapter 5, that before the apostle talks about the work of the Spirit, he talks about love. Because love one another, verse 13, what Paul is basically saying is, if I'm going to refer back to the law at all, I'm going to sum it up simply in the love command of the Torah. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love God, love thy neighbour, is the very essence of all that the law was on about. And of course, it was the Lord himself who was the very epitome of all this. Did ever one love like he did? He loved the outcast, and he loved the sinner. We saw in John chapter 9 this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ, when the blind man was cast out, it was the Lord who went looking for him. He was the Lord of the outcast and of the sinner. He was the one who loved unconditionally. And he taught clearly. Let me read you Mark 12, verses 28 to 31. It says, and one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it, namely this. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And what the Lord is teaching, and what Paul is teaching, is that love for God is paralleled by love for one's neighbour, by love for the other. And we see, do we not, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, his very own ministry, showing what love for the neighbor meant in practice. He talked in terms of the Good Samaritan. You remember that when the priest and the Levite passed by on the other side, it was the Samaritan, the sworn enemy of the Jew, who ministered to the man in his lowly circumstances, beaten up, left by the roadside to die, and looked after him in his own openness to sinners. This man eateth and drinketh with sinners. He was the one who was ever open to the sinner. He was the Son of God who loved and who gave himself both in life and in death. And it led to the sacrifice of Calvary. And no better model of an outreaching, sacrificial love could Paul give than the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was one who reached out to the marginalized and the outcast. He didn't find his way in the great society of his day. He reached out to a Mary Magdalene. He reached out to a woman taken in adultery. He reached out to a man born blind. He reached out to the tax gatherer and the sinner. He reached out to the prostitute and the unclean. He was like a shaft of sunlight coming into a dark world. But Jesus' love was shown in his love for the other person who was there. And basically what the life of Jesus screams at us is this. You can't love God and not love your neighbor. When we were doing our studies in 1 John a couple of years ago, I was teaching them that the scripture quite clearly teaches, you can't say I love God and hate your brother who's the very representation of God. Of course you can't. We will be taught in this epistle to do good to all, but especially to the household of faith. And he who loves God loves his brother and his sister and loves the outcast and the marginalized who are out there. That's what love is all about. And the love of God, as epitomized in the Lord Jesus Christ, was shown as a sacrificial love. During his life, he sacrificed time. He gave of his time at times when he was completely tired with all the ministry that he'd done. He would still pick himself up and go in order to speak or to minister or to heal those who came to him. When the mothers of Jerusalem came with their children, the disciples would have turned them away, but Jesus said, no, let the little children come unto me. Don't stop them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. His was a life which even in tiredness and even in exhaustion was lived out in love for others, because this was the way in which he showed his love for God. And that love, of course, was shown in its fullness at Calvary, when he showed his love for the Father, and he showed his love for the likes of you and me, who without that were utterly and completely lost. So the love of Jesus is seen in this. I love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my heart, with all my strength, and my neighbor as myself. You can't have the one without the other. You can't love God and not love the other. You can't love God and not love your neighbor. And Christianity knows nothing of that self-concerned sort of ritual holiness which says I can love God but forget about those who live around. It ain't like that in the Christian life and the Christian experience. I mean, if you want the epitome of love, we look at Golgotha's tree and we see the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the whole passage breathes in the atmosphere of love. Now verse 24 of chapter 5 begins with a reference back to verse number 16. And we learn here that the life of the Spirit, it says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And we learn here that the life of the Spirit, about which we have so much to say on Wednesday, we won't go back there, and walking by him, keeping in line with him, if you like, don't result in a life lived in the clouds, but live in a life which is very much grounded here on earth. And the life of the Spirit, the love life of the Spirit, is lived in the most outrageous of circumstances in a world which has no time for him and really doesn't love him at all. But the Christian who lives
in the Spirit and walks by the Spirit, who follows the direction of the Spirit, lives a life with his feet very much on the soil, the sand of the desert floor. Verse number 26. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Let me say this kindly. We're not in competition with our fellow saints. We're all in this together, brethren and sisters. We're rowing in the same direction. We're not to be boastful, or challenge one another, or be envious of one another. Spiritual pride, mutual provocation, and envy, which is the sense of what's being said here, have no place in the Christian community. Rather, as he points out in the early verses of chapter number 6, we have to be of mutual help and service. So he's beginning to build up the case here. We're not into spiritual pride. We're not into being better than others. In fact, the love life of the Spirit would teach us that the Savior took the lowest place in service to those amongst whom he ministered. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Darby's translation, brethren, if even a man be taken in some fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also being be tempted. And the apostle is here showing us how that the fruit of the Spirit is worked out in practical terms. In this case, it's meekness or goodness. It's the same word as in chapter 5, verse 23. It's a meekness. I didn't mention on Wednesday, but I'll put it forth here, that meekness is essentially not a lack of strength, but it's strength under control. It's strength under control. It's not weakness, it's meekness. It's gentleness. It's the very gentleness and meekness of Christ. And how is this worked out in practice? Well, says the apostle, the one in whom the fruit of the Spirit shines is spiritual. Spiritual. If a brother or sister is surprised by sin, or detected in the very act of sinning, I think of the woman taken in adultery. They throw it at the feet of the Savior and said, Lord, she was taken in adultery in the very act. Well, for adultery to take place, one assumes there should have been two people, but they only brought her. And they throw him at the feet of the Savior. And they say she was caught in the very act. How are we to deal with brethren and sisters who are overtaken in an act of sin? The spiritual person is not quick to condemn or to sit in judgment. The spiritual person knows his own heart. And we're talking about here about the isolated incident, not the set pattern of a person's life. He says, no, he doesn't condemn. He doesn't sit in judgment. He sets about restoring such a one. Ye who are spiritual, restore such a one. Now this word restore is a very interesting word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 10 it's translated, perfectly joined together. But it's also used of James and John in Matthew 4:21. You remember when the Lord called them, they were mending their nets. That's the same word, restoring, perfectly joined together, mending. And that really sums it up. The spiritual man, the spiritual woman, who sees his brother or his sister overtaken in a fault, doesn't say, aha! Doesn't take the Pharisee's position, but works about getting the poor saint mended and perfectly joined together. This is the Christ-likeness of which we've been speaking. A reflection of him who said, I am meek, I am gentle and lowly in heart. So our responsibility is to work to restore the brother or the sister who's surprised by sin. So in the words of 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12, which the apostle amplifies on here, he says here, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. For the spiritual man knows his heart's own propensities of sin, and considers himself and his own temptation. How many of us here, you don't have to be hands up, but how many of us here would want the whole record of our lives writ large and put up before the assembly? Any volunteers?
No, not at all. Because we all know that in our own heart and in our own life, there are those things which cause us the shame of embarrassment, because we've let the Lord down at some time. And how often we've been glad for that spiritual person who's drawn aside. And when we were at our weakest, and when we were convicted and convinced that we'd let the Lord down, it just wasn't worth going on, and that we just need to be broken, have displayed to us the tenderness and gentleness of Christ, who doesn't break the bruised reed, but reforms and refashions it so that it can be once again used in the service of Christ. The Scottish Brethren sing a terrible song which talks about the bird with its wing that's been once broken never can soar so high again. It's not true. It's not true. And even if there's been sin in our life, those who are spiritual can restore us. They can put us back where we were before in the things of God. And that's how the Holy Spirit works. What if God dealt with us after our sins or rewarded us according to our iniquities? No, he draws near and seeks to restore us, to mend us, to put us back together again so that we're perfectly joined together. And in verse number 2 he says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And here the apostle comes to the very heart of it, as I say. We're all in this together. And our fellow saints are sometimes weighted down with burdens. And we have the responsibility of bearing them. It's the same line of truth as the apostle outlines for us in Romans 15 verse 1, where he says, we then that are strong ought to, there's the imperative, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. He says, Lord, I've got enough burdens of my own. Well, yes, we have got burdens of our own, but we're also to bear the burdens of the other, whether they're financial burdens, practical burdens, whatever they may be, we have a responsibility towards the poor of the flock. For in so doing, we fulfill the law of Christ. In so doing, we live out the love life of the Spirit. We live out the very life that the Lord Jesus himself was the epitome of here upon earth. That life of love which chose to bear the burdens. And in so doing, we exhibit our love. Scripture says he, bearing his cross, went forth. He carried the burden alone. And he went and died upon the cross of Calvary alone. But he did it out of love. And we're called to bear the burden of our fellow saints, because thus we show our concern for the other. Verse number 3. Here the apostle issues a statement against spiritual pride. That sort of pride which would perhaps see the bearing of another's burdens as being below her, or below him. But if a man think of himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Now this is all against the backcloth, remember, of these Galatian teachers, who were full of spiritual pride. They were like the false teachers at Corinth. They were puffed up with pride. And the apostle says, you know, when it comes to it, what are we? We're a zero. We're a mere cipher. A simple handful of dust. We are nothing. And neither wealth, nor honor, nor education, nor social status, nor anything else that this world prizes can make us anything or something. And what the apostle is saying here is that we're to be like our Lord and Master, who emptied himself, was not esteemed by humankind, to use the language of Isaiah 53. He was counted as a zero, one of the modern translations put it. He became as nothing. He humbled himself and became obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. I read this morning, or in prayer this morning, I quoted J.M.S. Tate's Bowed Head. He said there, meekly he bows his sacred head to die. The agony, the shame are almost o'er. The parted lips that frame their last lone cry, the tender heart of Christ can bear no more. But yet he bows his head, submissive still, e'en at the hour of death, to all the Father's will.
But there is a second verse, and it goes like this. Be still, proud heart. How can I stand and gaze upon that head, so meekly bending low, and not lament with tears and shame of face, thy willful ways, rebelling, murmuring so, oh, for the grace in every earthly loss, to bow the head to God, as Christ did on the cross. How can we possibly be inflated with pride in the light of Calvary? How can we? How can we say, I'm so wealthy, or I'm so educated, or I have such high social status, or I have such honors in this world? The honors of this world pale into insignificance. They're like the laurel wreath that withers in light of the cross of Christ and the one who died there for us. So what the apostle is saying basically is, don't think you're something. As far as God's concerned, each of us is a nothing. Heaven laughs at our vaunted pride. Make something of yourself, says the world. Make nothing of yourself, says the Lord. Take the humble place. Take the lowly place. And we're back to John chapter 13. In verses 4 and 5, the apostle turns from the thought of collective responsibility to deal with the thought of individual responsibility. There are social responsibilities within the Christian community, and these include restoring the fallen, bearing one another's burdens, and remembering that we're nothing. But these verses teach us that there's personal responsibility in the Christian life too. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. It was the Bishop of Peterborough, must be 20 years ago now, who once famously remarked, and I'll give you the quotation, that at the General Synod of the Church of England, there was a confusion in the minds of many, which identified the apostolic precept, bear ye one another's burdens, with minding other people's business. And I thought that was quite an apt comment. But whilst we have social responsibilities within the Christian community, we also have individual responsibilities before God as to how we discharge our ministry. Now, every believer in this room is gifted of God. And believe me, one day you're going to have to give account of how you discharge that gift. Each one of us shall give account of himself to God. And we have a responsibility to discharge that ministry and be accountable unto Him. And for myself, for example, as a teacher of the Word, I can't allow myself to take account of the views of others in the discharge of my ministry. For he that judges me is the Lord. And the words of the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 4, a good commentary on this verse. He says, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. So what the apostle is saying is basically, I answer to the Lord alone for the discharge of my ministry. And thank God for that. You know, it'd be a sorry thing if we allowed the judgment of others to dictate our service. In my day job, I have to interact with 742 students, 102 adults who are responsible to me, a school board, a PTA, about 800 parents, and the local dogs. I mean, that's my world in which I move. I simply couldn't do my job if I allowed other people to direct me as to how I should go. I seek advice sometimes, and on occasion, very occasionally, I actually take it. But sometimes I have to plough a lone furrow. Why? Because ultimately, my work is my own responsibility, not the responsibility of others. And I'm answerable to my board for the way in which I discharge my responsibilities. I have to call the shots and live with the consequences. And as somebody once famously remarked, you can't please all the people all the time. You can please all the people some of the time, and you can please some of the people all the time. But you can't please all the people all the time. Believe me. And if that's true in our secular work, how much more true is it in spiritual things? We serve the Lord Christ, and our lives are to be lived in His service, obedient to His command. Take the Lord Jesus. He had it within Him to satisfy the needs and the wants of all who came. He could feed them. Here's a man who can take a few loaves and some fishes and feed a multitude. Now there's a leader. A man who can feed the people all the time. There's a leader. He could do just what was needed to keep them happy. But the Lord Jesus, with but a single reference to His Father's will, would say things and do things which would lead to, at best, His being misunderstood and misinterpreted, and at worst, lead to the hatred of those amongst whom He moved. Very often in the service of God, my brother, my sister, as you discharge your gift, you'll be misunderstood. Others, even Christians, will apply spurious motives to your decisions, to your service, to your actions. And we too have to look to the Lord's hand, obey His instructions, and wait for that day when all that is opaque will be made clear, when we bear our own burden before the Lord, and in His goodness, hear that, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Men heed thee, love thee, praise thee not? The Master praises. What a man. So let's take this, that one day, each of us will stand before the Lord, we'll bear our own burden, and we'll answer to Him for the discharge of the ministry which He has given to us. And you remember what the Lord taught, that if He gives you something, you have to use it. And I don't care. He doesn't care if you lose sleep and you lose time. And you spend long hours when you could have been doing other things. The responsibility is to discharge the ministry which God has given to us. And verse number 6 ends the essential section of this part of the epistle, dealing with the life of liberty. "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." It's a difficult verse. More difficult than any would imagine who haven't wrestled with it. On the surface, it's pretty simple. There's the teacher, him that teacheth. There's the taught, him that is taught in the word. And there's the responsibility of the taught to the teacher. Communicate in all good things. We could leave it there and go home early, but I've still got 5 minutes, and here we become just a teeny weeny little bit controversial, perhaps. Or perhaps massively controversial, but I'm going to say what I've got to say in any case. Paul himself, in the exercise of his ministry, usually forewent the right to live off the faith. The Lord's command was they who live of the gospel, those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But as we saw when I was teaching last year in 1 Corinthians 9, the apostle didn't avail himself of this right. He said, "I have this right, but I don't use it. When I was with you, I worked with my hands." And this was Paul's consistent practice. When he went from place to place, he was predominantly a preacher of the gospel and a teacher of the word of God. He was the inspired apostle, but yet he worked with his own hands in order to support himself. He accepted gifts. He actually found this quite embarrassing. And if you read Philippians chapter number 4, you'll see the obvious embarrassment that he found in taking money gifts. He appreciated the thought behind it, and he took the money. But that, you know, he felt just a little bit odd about it. And why did Paul take this stand? Why did he allow his very real rights to be abrogated? Well, in Corinth, he didn't want to be beholden, as I said last year, to anyone as he agonized in the preaching of the gospel. He freely gave his time as a leather worker, as a tent maker, as a salesman in the commercial agora, in order to relieve others of the obligations of bearing the cost of keeping him. He wasn't going to let anybody think he could be bought And that's how his message compromised. And that verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 9. Free is what I am. No slave to any human person. Yet I put myself into slavery to every human person in order to win all the more of them. So let's hold that out there. Paul had the right to live of the gospel, but usually did not avail himself of it. But here, Paul is reasserting what he said in 1 Corinthians 10, that the teacher of the word has the right to live at the expense of others. Now, Paul didn't personally avail himself of the right to do so, but he says clearly, if the teacher labors in the word and in doctrine, he's worthy of honor, financial support. No question. This is the teaching. And in assembly circles, particularly in North America, we seem to have two models which base themselves around the teaching of 1 Corinthians 9 and this verse in Galatians. First of all, many open brethren assemblies, though not exclusive assemblies, have taken these verses to indicate that it's all right to have a paid pastor or paid pastors. Indeed, we even have senior pastors and pastors emeritus in certain open brethren assemblies. Well, what are we to make of this? This is a practical point. What do we make of this? Is there justification in the word of God for this? Well, let me quote to you 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. 1 Corinthians 9, we were in there last year. And it would be difficult, come on brethren, it would be difficult with these verses before us to deny that in the New Testament there was provision for money payments to be made to elders, particularly if they taught. Let me finish. Let me give you the picture. Here's a teacher amongst the people of God who's up to his neck in the responsibilities of the assembly, taking many hours to prepare himself for teaching, and finding he's unable to make as much money as he can, as he could have otherwise in his day job. You know, he could have made 6 pence a day, but he's only able to make 3. And he's got a family to support. There's a responsibility on the part of the taught to communicate, to give money to the teacher in such circumstances. You can't let the poor man starve, and his family starve, because he's dedicating himself to the Lord's service. But I say this, and I say this humbly. This has absolutely nothing to do with a paid ministry. Nothing at all. And scripture knows nothing of a salaried pastor who's paid to do the job. And I search my Bible sympathetically, I don't find it there. The teacher is looked after by the saints, of course he is. But scripture knows nothing of a one-man ministry. And Paul would have flipped his lid if he viewed a system of pastors and senior pastors who were taking care of the assembly and being paid to do for it. Indeed, even senior elders. I mean, these are not scriptural terms. Let's just put it to one side. And indeed, eldership as an office, rather than as a work, is alien to his thinking. And in my view, it's at best unfortunate, and at worst extremely dangerous, that a system of paid pastorates has sprung up amongst open brethren assemblies. Because authority is not bestowed by human beings in spiritual gifts and in oversight. It's bestowed by the Lord himself. As we were teaching a couple 3 years ago and looking at assembly principles, the flock doesn't choose its shepherds. The Holy Spirit chooses the leaders amongst the people of God. And they're placed there by the Holy Spirit. It's not a vote of any kind. It's the placement of the Holy Spirit himself. And those men are not elected, and they're not chosen by the church and then paid. They're men who are called by the Holy Spirit of God to do a mighty work amongst the people of God. And it's our responsibility as the people of God, if they lose out financially because of their dedication to the work of God, to support them. But it's what the old brethren would have called a faith ministry, not a paid pastorate. I'm not going to talk for long about the other one, what I call the diet of scat ministry. I'm so pleased But here at Shirley Heights, there are so many local brethren who are getting up on this platform and teaching the Word of God and developing gifts. The danger of the system as we have it at the present time is that commended workers are seen as the ministers, if you like, and that people who work with their hands for their living and are also able to give a word or teach or preach the gospel are sort of pushed to one side. And assemblies become very, very weak if we depend on an itinerant system of commended teachers who don't work for a living and come in for a few days, go out again, and we don't get the consistent teaching of the Word of God. I said enough about this last year when we were looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But what Paul is teaching in Galatians here is quite clearly this. Let him that is taught communicate unto him that teaches in all good things. And if the teacher of the Word of God is losing out in natural things, his family's being put to hard circumstances because of the time he's giving to the work of God, we have the responsibility as the people of God to ensure that he who ministers to us in spiritual things doesn't lose out in material things. But let me stress, in my view, that has nothing at all to do with a paid pastorate amongst the people of God, and I see it as evidence of a spiritual dearth amongst us, but this has sprung up. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee again for the Word of God. We thank thee again for the teaching that it has. And we ask our Father that thou wouldst enable us to appreciate that teaching, that the Holy Spirit himself may work within us as individuals and within us as a company and as companies of thy people to show the love life of the Spirit in all that we seek to do on a daily, weekly, monthly and annual basis. O God, teach us not to look around to Christendom for our models, but always to look back to the Word of God and to go where it takes us, wherever that may be. And may we know our God as the people of God, the presence of the Spirit of God, to lead us into all the truth and to go on for thee in a life which is marked in every conceivable way with the love life of the Spirit. We thank thee, our Father, for the teaching. We thank thee for faith. We thank thee for love. And we thank thee for the presence of the Holy Spirit. We're full and abound, having all things. And we ask our God that these things may make themselves very real to us. In the Saviour's name.